Thank you, praise team. Joshua, for helping with sound. Everybody participating in worship. There are a lot of things competing for our attention. Camping to be camped, hiking to hike, car races to watch. Yet we choose to worship together here today, sacrificing our time for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Thanks for coming to church today. I don't take that for granted. Let's look at our memory verse this morning, Joshua 10:14. I think Darren's going to be in this passage next week and talking about it a little bit, but let's say this together. Joshua 10:14 says, "There was no day like that before or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Powerful stuff. Let's talk to God. Good morning, God. We need you. After going through this study, I realize more and more how much I need you. God, in this morning, I need you to help me share your word in a way that brings honor and glory to you, and lifts you up in praise, and that we can be drawn closer to who you want us to be, molded into the image of your Son, and continue our dependence on you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I have a story. Long time ago, when I was this high-ish, I loved going to Bible camp north of Grand Rapids, Michigan, where I grew up. I was about 7 years old. I got saved there. I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was about 8 years old going to this Bible camp. I have shared that story here in the past. I want to tell a little more about camp experience. I loved swimming on the lake. I loved the water. And a little bit of a sacrifice for me here in Arizona, there's not water to really swim in much. But I loved swimming in the lake. I loved the candy. I mean, we could go to, they called it the canteen, and we could earn points and go spend it on the cavity stuff. Yeah, it was great. Climbing walls was great fun. Singing around the campfire was a blast. And if you had a few extra bucks, you could get a ride on an inner tube behind the boat, and just like the picture here, and that wasn't actually me, but I was always trying to get the greatest aerodynamic lift out of an inner tube to see how high I could get the thing to fly behind the boat before we fell off and had a splash and they had to come back and get us. That was so much fun. I remember singing songs like, "I am a C, I am a CH, and I'm not good with spelling, so I don't remember the rest of it. I remember this one, "I just want to be a sheep, ba, ba, I just want to be a sheep." And then it goes on, great theology here. "I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're so sad, you see." They taught us that stuff, okay? I survived. It was at this camp that I trusted Jesus Christ, my Savior, went year after year every summer looking forward to camp, made friends, Bible lessons during chapel time. The week went on. We got there on Monday morning. We left on Saturday. And I came home with the toothpaste still unopened, wearing the same shirt that I left on Monday. I was 7 or 8 years old. I do change my shirt every month now. Just kidding. Okay, so. But those were impactful Bible lessons. I wanted to serve Christ after a week of camp. I wanted to help others. I wanted to be kind. I was on a spiritual high. After camp, I was on fire for the Lord. I was going to win the whole world for Christ. I was loving Jesus. Then Monday came. All right, there were sisters to be teased. There was bedrooms to clean. I had to put on a new shirt every day. Mom said so. Ugh. And I brushed my teeth. What drudgery. Come on, there's other stuff to do. Then there's no campfire songs, no tubing behind a boat. In just a few short days, the enemy called mundane had arrived and settled in. And as the excitement of camp started to fade into the past, so did my excitement for Jesus Christ. Now, I don't recall inquiring of the Lord specifically about how to tease my sisters. That therein is the problem. But after a couple of years, went to camp, got excited about the Lord, and then about a week later, I'm like, where did my passion for Christ go? Did it again the next year. Loved the Lord. A few days later after camp, my passion for Christ was kind of mundane and average. And I saw a pattern in my life. And I thought, I don't want that to be that way. I don't want the spiritual crash after the spiritual high. So I guarded against that. Even as a 11, 12, 13-year-old kid, I'm like, hey, I want this to continue on. And I found something. I was given a Bible, and it had in the front of it a bunch of check marks for every chapter that was in the Bible. And I was challenged to read the Bible through in 1 year. And I made it most of the way through. And then I discovered a book called Leviticus. I made it through, actually, made it through Leviticus and all the way to the Psalms. I still have that book on the shelf. I think I was about 12 years old when I gave up halfway through Psalms. But that was my first attempt. I've since read through the Bible. It's a good thing. But the point is, there was a spiritual crash after a spiritual high, and I've seen others experience that too. As we study the book of Joshua, we can see God's people, they took a break from the conquest. They overtook Jericho, they overtook Ai, they were conquering the land. They took a worship retreat near Shechem. We have a picture of that Joshua showed last week of that region. I was able to update that picture. What's the next one look like? There we go. See all the people? How about that? Isn't that kind of fun? Thank you, Ai. Okay, where are we? But they had a spiritual high. After a great time of worship, they came home from camp, all fired up, excited about the Lord, but they were broadsided, slammed by a spiritual crash. On these hills, they read scriptures. They wrote scriptures. They offered sacrifices to the Lord. They shouted it in unison, blessings of obedience, blessings for obedience. They shouted in unison, cursings for disobedience. They were on cloud nine. Let's look at Joshua chapter 9. Talking about deception. Talking about deception in verses 1 through 15. So I want to read the first 15. We'll start with the first 7 verses here. I think that's page 150 in the Pew Bible if you want to turn there. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, the lowland, and all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Pezerites, the Hivites, the Jezebites, I almost want to say the stalactites. You knew that was coming. They heard about it. And they met together for one purpose, to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So they came together to fight against Israel. Continuing on in verse 3. The inhabitants of Gibeon also heard that Joshua had done to Jericho, what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. But they, on their part, acted craftily and went and took provisions for a journey, and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins and were worn out, wineskins that were worn out, split open and patched. And they took worn-out patched sandals on their feet, worn-out clothes on themselves, and the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua and had at the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, they said this, "We have come from a far journey. Now then, make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Gibeonites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then are we to make a covenant with you?" So let's pause here and look at this a little bit. Look at the people groups in verses 1 and 2 and what they did. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, and all these people, they met together for one purpose. They wanted to fight Israel. They wanted to fight Joshua. And we put a little pause on that because that group of people is going to be picked up in chapter 10. Then the narrative switches to the Gibeonites in verse 3. So who are the Gibeonites? They are descendants of the Amorites. I'm not going to get too lost in the genealogy of these people. I don't think it helps with the direction that we want to go with this right now. But they didn't live far away. They lived nearby. And I'm going to put a map up soon, but not quite yet. We'll get to that downstream a little ways. The Gibeonites knew that they would not win. The first in verses 1 and 2, those people, all the Ites, they said, hey, let's put on a war. We're going to gather together as an ally and fight these people. The Gibeonites were a little smarter and said, you know, it doesn't matter how big our army is. We're not going to make it against them. So let's deceive them. Let's trick them. They chose to deceive them. So what happened? They put on a disguise. They got worn-out sacks, wineskins, sandals, and clothes. And I was just picturing this, like, okay, how are we going to do this? How are we going to pull this off? Okay, let's get the old rusty horse that's out back. But, Dad, we are going to shoot him tomorrow. Yeah, that's the one we want. Bring him up. We're going to use him. What about the wineskins? Well, that one leaks. Yeah, perfect. Let's use that one. That's going to be your water bottle. And the bread. Get the bread from the compost pile. Bring that out. Like, ew. Yeah, but that's what we're looking for. So put on this image, this disguise of being like they had traveled for a long ways. And then they met Joshua and asked to make a covenant with them, a truce, to make a treaty. No problem. Israel's got this. They just read God's word. They knew what God wanted for them. Joshua chapter 8, verse 32 says, Joshua wrote the stories and a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written, in the presence of the sons of Israel. So they were current on God's expectations. Exodus 34, 11 through 12. This is one of the things that they probably had read or had just written on stones. It says this, be sure to comply with what I, that's God, am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorites from you, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and all the Jebusites. Be careful that you do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. Check that out. God gave them instructions not to make a covenant with these people. Not just not to, but be careful that you don't. Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2. Similar, probably a passage that they read on the mountain. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are arriving, when you're entering to take possession of it, and he drives away many nations from before you, the Hittites, the Gezerbites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. I was wondering if there's any gigabytes in there. Maybe the gigabytes were bigger than the kilobytes. Anyway, and when the Lord your God turns them over to you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. And then it says, you shall not make a covenant with them nor be gracious to them. Take over the land, all right? They're all pumped up. They're excited. Israel was in God's word. They were inoculated against spiritual failure, right? And then these fools walk right up to camp, and Israel's just like, wow, look at this. Let's just cut them down like God tells us to. No, that's not what happens. Let's continue in Joshua chapter 9, verses 8 through 15. So they, that's the Gizubites, what's their names again? Sorry. So they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? They said to him, your servants have come from a very distant country because for we have heard the report about him and all that he did in Egypt and all that God did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying this, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours was hot when we took it from our ovens and our provisions from our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, the bread is dry and has become crumbled, and all these wineskins which were filled and new, and behold, they are split open. And these clothes of ours and our sandals, they are worn out from the very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask counsel of the Lord. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. The Gibeonites told lies. So let's pay attention to the methods that the Gibeonites used. First, they had a visual deceit. They brought visual evidence. They asked the Israelites to examine the evidence. They had worn out luggage. They had worn out clothes and sandals, wineskins. All the bread was old. Look at our bread. Look at our clothes. Look at our sandals. We've come from a land far, far away. That was their visual deceit. They had emotional deceit. They lied to their emotions. They said, we're tired, weary travelers. Help us. Look what your God did. Because of the fame of your God. And they were playing into the pride of Israel. Pay attention to this. They referenced God's miracles in Egypt and east of the Jordan, but they didn't talk about Jericho or Ai. I think that's interesting. And I think that if they had brought those two things up, that would have been a clue that they hadn't traveled from afar, because they were putting on the image that they hadn't got the news of the recent events that had just happened. They're like, oh yeah, we heard about that years ago. Well, you don't know what happened this week. They also had verbal deceit, blatant lies. We have come from a far away country. This bread was hot out of the oven when we departed. They had enough details to sound credible, but not so many details to expose their lies. And if they would have talked about, like I said, the recent events, then Joshua might have been skeptical and asked more questions. I don't think that the beasts that they were riding on had AM radio or internet information. So they didn't have that. They were pretending that they didn't have that information. I thought, let's make a comparison. Remember, God said, you shall not make a covenant with a people in the land you conquer. What about Rahab? What happened there? Is there a difference? Rahab was not a descendant of Abraham. She was not an Israelite. She made a promise with the spies, and the spies made a promise with her. She begs the two spies in Judges chapter 2. Chapter 2 to verse 12 says this. Please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my family. So the spies did make an oath to show kindness with her and her family. So what's the difference? Just a few verses earlier is the clue to the answer to that question. Why was it okay for the spies to make a promise with Rahab when it wasn't okay for Joshua to make a covenant or a promise with the gigabytes? I can't say it. I messed myself up. With those people, okay? Just a few verses earlier, chapter 2, verse 11 says this. When we heard these reports of what God had done, our hearts melted and no courage remained in anyone any longer because of you. And she says this. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. God is God. She acknowledged God as Lord, as all-powerful, as the one true God, not just as another God. Every town, every family had their pet God. They all had their little mantle God that they're like, this is my God, or this is our town's God in the middle of the town square, or whatever. She recognized, no, this is just not another lowercase God. This is God of the universe. He is the one who created. She knew that. The Gibeonites, on the other hand, saw the Lord was just another God. They're like, oh, just as one of the other guys. Kind of like saying, your dad might be stronger than my dad, but I still have a dad, right? They wanted to keep their little gods and keep their sinful ways to worship, the Gibeonites did. That was the difference. Rahab said, I want to worship your God. The Gibeonites said, I want to live and still worship my gods. That's an application here. It's a really important one. I've had this experience a few times. Suppose a couple of guys come knocking on my door and want to talk to me about the Bible. Cool. Bring it on. Sounds good so far. I ask these hypothetical guys some questions. I say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, we do. Nice. Do you believe that salvation comes through Jesus Christ? Yes, we do. Okay, sweet. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes. Okay, they're brothers in Christ, right? Are we good? Are we friends? Are they Gibeonites? Let's dig a little deeper and ask some questions. So, you believe in Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ the one and only God? No, he's one of many gods, they say. And Satan is his brother. Oh, really? Okay. That is not found in the Bible. Quite the opposite. Jesus is God, and as such, lived in eternity past. He was not a created being. Jesus helped with creation, and we see that in Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1. Satan, on the other hand, was created, and the Bible says that he was a created being. We can see that in Ezekiel 28. So they say, yes, we believe in Jesus, but what they're saying is different than what I'm hearing. Got to be careful of that. What does it mean to be saved, I ask them. What does it mean to be saved? Depends on how you live. The more rules you obey, the more eternal blessings you get. Well then, if you need to follow certain rules, how can you know if you've obeyed enough rules to get to heaven? They answer, I don't know. What does the Bible say? The Bible says we can know, and that we have assurance that the righteousness of Jesus pays for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and that we can rest knowing that we will one day spend eternity with him, have the joy of a barrier-free presence with God. That's different than what their understanding is different than what the Bible says. Then I ask, hypothetically, if the Bible is God's word, how can you believe these things? Well then, they answer, there was a guy that lived 150 years ago, and he retranslated the Bible and improved some of the errors, fixed some things, and added some extra parts. Really? Okay. The Bible was missing parts? I don't think so. The Bible's complete. God's word is complete. So it's time to send our friends riding away on their bicycles. These people say good sounding words at first, but they do not worship the Jesus of the Bible. These differences are not secondary issues or superficial that we can agree to disagree on. Their beliefs twist biblical teachings about God and Jesus. You can pray for them, but don't smite them with a sword. That's not our job. So what threats are there from people like this? What can we do to guard against it? Be careful when the Gibeonites come knocking on your door. When you hear the word Christian and you hear Christianese vocabulary, maybe you think what they're saying means something different than what they're actually communicating. Yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No, he is not Satan's brother. And John 3:16 says he is the only Son of God. Know your scriptures. Let's run another real quick exercise. I've had a conversation with some other folks who call themselves Christians. Maybe God knows their heart. Maybe they are trusting in Christ. Maybe they're not. But there's some things that we want to look at closely. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Sweet. Do you believe that salvation comes through Jesus Christ? Yes. Do you believe the Bible is the word of God? Yes. So far, so good, right? Again, we got to look into it. We're a little smarter now. We've been stung by some people like the Gibeonites, so we're going to move on, dig in a little deeper. I ask, tell me who Jesus Christ is to you. I get an answer like this. Jesus is our Savior. We pray to God in Jesus' name. But likewise, we can ask people like saints who have died long ago to intercede for us. Oh, why is that? Well, because a saint is someone who is glorified in heaven and has more direct access to God than we do. It's kind of like asking mom to ask dad a question instead of going to dad directly. I'm like, well, what does the Bible say? Hebrews 4 says, we do not need a human priest like the Old Testament because we have Jesus as our priest, as our heavenly priest, and he never sinned. Moreover, we can come to the throne of God in confidence, knowing, not hoping, knowing that we receive mercy and grace in time of need. Abba, Father, he is our daddy, and he welcomes us with open arms. We don't have to be fearful that we need to go to somebody else to intercede for us. No human can do that. So I ask, tell me more about salvation and how that works. Their answer is, it's by grace, which is a force or a help. God gives us grace to respond to his call to become his children, they say. But we need cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. And grace is synergetic with the sacraments of the church. They say that grace works together with the sacraments of the church. Really? So one word is missing from their conversation. So in this case, I'm listening for something and I don't hear it. They say salvation is by grace. The Bible says salvation is by grace alone, nothing else. They say salvation is by grace plus merit, some works that you have to do. In addition, someone saved, do they go to heaven? Their answer is no. People who have been saved must spend an go to an intermediate place to achieve holiness necessary to enter into the joy of heaven. They say that they're not made perfect enough to go to heaven. Really, what does the Bible say? 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we read that as believers in Christ, when we're absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. If we have trusted Christ as Savior, we die, boom, we're in the presence of God. Why? Because he has made us righteous, 100% perfectly righteous. Not almost righteous. Not like righteous enough to get a tune-up so that someday we can, after we die, there'll be some period of time where eventually we can be holy enough to get to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. All of our sins were put on Jesus Christ, so immediately when we die, we're in the presence of God. Thank you, Lord. So, I ask these people, tell me what you mean by the Bible is the Word of God. The answer is this. It was our church who decided what books were in the Bible, so the church has the authority in teaching it. Everyday people are not equipped to understand Scripture. Oh, okay. In fact, we often teach in another language, Latin. Oh, okay. In addition, the Bible is one part of three that the church relies on for truth. The other two, being the Bible, tradition, and interpretation. Okay, so they put tradition, interpretation next to Scripture. But what does the Bible say? First, the New Testament was written in a dialect of Greek called Koine Greek. Koine is a word for everyday, common, nothing fancy. It wasn't formal or academic Greek, which there was back in the day. In the universities, they spoke a high level of Greek. In the governments of Rome, they spoke a high level of Greek. But in everyday streets, they spoke Koine Greek, and that's what the Bible was written in. It's the language of the fishermen, the shepherds, the carpenters, the tradesmen, the rough guys downtown. They spoke Koine Greek, not a mighty high-level language. It was something that spoke to the hearts of everybody. It didn't need interpretation by anything, anybody special. Next, the early church didn't choose, if we look at the history of the Bible and how it was put together in the first, second century, the early church didn't choose which books belonged in the Bible so much as they recognized what books had already been chosen by God. And in Scripture, it stands alone. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. For all of us, we can do that. The Scripture is for everyone and stands alone. Anything beyond the book and the Scripture is of man, which may or may not align with Scripture. So be aware. Don't just listen for comforting words. Yes, I believe Jesus Christ. Look deeper than that. Find out what the meaning is. Measure whatever you hear against Scripture. That is a really good application for this passage. I really liked reading through it. The next point, discovery. How did the Gibeonites' deceit be? How was it discovered? The discovery, verses 16 through 21. Reads this, however, it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that the Gibeonites were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities in the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chapira, Beroth, and Kareth Jerim. But the sons of Israel did not attack them because of the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, so that wrath will not be on us because of the oath which we swore to them. So the leaders said to them, let them live. And they became gatherers of firewood and labor to draw water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. They made a promise, And then 3 days later, I found this fictional archaeologist recently uncovered the origin of the palm slap. It's an ancient statue of Joshua the son of Nun learning that the Gibeonites are actually locals. Oh, what have I done? That's just a story, okay? I enjoyed that picture. I was like, oh, can you imagine Joshua when he finds out that the Gibeonites actually live over the hill? What? They were only about 20 miles from Gilgal, a day's walk. People complained about their... Okay, there we have a map of that. So there's, on the left, a big picture of Israel, and you can see the rectangle, which is a zoom in of the right picture. See the little squiggly line? That's about how far the Gibeonites lived away from where the Israelites were camping out. Zoomed in, you can see it's just over the hill. About a day's walk, 15 or 20 miles. They could easily do it in a day. The people of Israel then complained about their leaders. I had to think about that. If I was following a leader and they made a promise that they shouldn't have made, I might be tempted to complain too. I had to think about that. What do we do with this? The importance is, for me, I see leaders is to point to something larger than themselves. Why is it they did what they did? Or for what reason did they make a decision? If they say it's because I want, then there's a problem. It's subjective, okay? If it's because God wants or Scripture says, then they're just a conduit for God's will. They can say, hey, God is leading us to do this, and they can show that. They're just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. Moses, for example, led the people out of Israel. I'm sorry. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. They left Egypt. And what did the people complain about? They wanted fish and cucumbers and garlic. I'm not sure I've ever really complained about not having cucumbers and garlic. But the Israelites did. They wanted those things, okay? But Moses was able to point to God and say, God, not me, God led the Israelites out of Egypt. So the people who are complaining had nothing to stand on. Leaders in church and workplace, they should reflect God's leadership and direction and not hold a personal decision that would make themselves look good. Look at me, what I've done. Watch out for that. The Gibeonites, back to them, they said they would be Israel's servants, and so they were assigned to gather firewood and haul water. Remember, whenever you have a day like this, there's been so many days when I've postured before God like this. God, I am so sorry, right? But remember this, God still loves me. God still loves you when you've fallen flat on your face and royally messed it up. But it still creates a dilemma. And that's our next point. What's the dilemma? Verses 22 through 27. What do we do with these people? What do we do with the Gibeonites? 22. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we were very far from you when you were living within our land. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you will never cease to be slaves, both gatherers of firewood and laborers to draw water for the house of God. So they answered Joshua and said, since your servants were fully informed that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do to us as it seems right and good in your sight. So he did this to them and saved them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. On that day, Joshua made them gatherers of firewood and labor to draw water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place in which he would choose. Joshua cursed the Gibeonites to be slaves. That was their destiny. And at first I thought they were just to gather firewood and water for all the people of Israel, but then it clarifies it's for the temple, for the gathering firewood and water for the temple. Thought it was interesting that you gather fire, something for fire, and gather something to put out fire. I wonder if that's related. I don't know, just an interesting thought. But they were to do this work for the house of God, for offerings and for the altar, and they were going to witness the worshiping of God day in and day out as they gathered firewood for these offerings and water for these offerings, and they would see the goodness of God. God was giving them mercy. 2 Samuel 21, many years later, another problem shows up. King Saul tried to kill off the Gibeonites. Israel made a promise that they wouldn't harm them. Saul breaks the promise. This results in the assassination or the killing of 7 of his sons. Just an interesting little follow-up on that. So in conclusion, Joshua, son of Shea, said last week that we get points, Bible guys get points for alliteration. And Darren helped me out here. I couldn't come up with a word for conclusion, so he helped me out with one called denouma. So that means conclusion. I didn't know that until a week ago. Denouma. So there, Darren gets a point for alliteration, helping me out there. Points for alliteration. Anyway, in denouma, closing thoughts. Number one, not everything that looks right is right. Not everything that is right is right. Look a little deeper. I know several people who have been scammed out of hundreds of dollars. These are smart people. Be wise, inquire the Lord, find out what's going on. Don't just take things at surface value. Be wise as snakes, be as harmless as doves. Number two, partial truth is more dangerous than obvious lies. Anyone can spot an obvious lie. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit within us to guide us and listen for that Holy Spirit, the nudge that he gives us to ask a few more questions. If it doesn't seem quite right, go ahead and ask some questions. Dig a little deeper or seek counsel from a trusted friend. My mom was a widow for 12 years, and after my dad passed, she would often ask me or my sister's counsel. She's like, hey, I have this letter. It says that my car warranty is about to expire. Should I renew it? Like, let me help you out with that, Mom. That sounds like the Gibeonites. We're going to not do that, all right? So we help each other out. The last point is, don't let a chapter of your life be titled, Did Not Inquire of the Lord. We all have chapters in our life. Don't let a chapter in your life be written with that title. How then do we seek counsel? How then do we inquire of the Lord? We seek counsel from God by immersing ourselves in Scripture. Be in God's Word. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is a whole chapter of God's Word and the values of it. Maybe that's something you guys could read this week. Look at that. But immerse yourself in God's Word. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us a foundation to grow on and to know you, to love you, and to guard us against the Gibeonites in our lives. Lord, help us to know how to love those around us and draw them closer to you, not by force or by deceit, but because of a love, a sacrificial love. Thank you for this church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've talked about this before. We don't want this to be a spiritual meal that fizzles out and digested and gone in a couple of days. We want this to be a spiritual grocery store. Take God's word and be in it every day this week and prepare a spiritual meal so that you don't have a spiritual crash. May you be blessed this week. Have a good week. Thank you. You're dismissed.